And then welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. I'm Kevin, your host. I'm enjoying the sunshine. If you haven't noticed, I'm a sunshine guy. I like it when it's sunny out, and I'm not a big fan of the winter. It doesn't mean that I haven't been around it. It's just the opposite. I grew up in the heart of Montana. I've seen many hard, nasty winters. And I actually believe that it's the opposite. Some people think that, well, if you haven't been around winters a lot, they're hard on you. But if you have, you can tolerate them. I think it's just the opposite. I grew up in, you know, one hard winter after the next, spending half your year waiting for spring. And I just love the sunshine. I wish there was more time to enjoy it. And, you know, but real life has what the Bible calls the cares of this world. And anyway, so True Wealth is brought to you by Coins Plus, your full-service rare coin precious metals broker-dealer depository service. Been in business about 20 years, serving Eastern Washington, Northern Idaho, Northeast Oregon. You know, we've grown, had a lot of good years, a lot of good Christian customers. Coins Plus is Christian owned and operated, and I will tell you, I don't say that lightly, and there's a good reason for that. I have dealt with many, many people in business, and the Christian badge, Christian shield, whatever you want to call it, it gets abused or misused. I'm sure some of you know what I mean. If you're not engaged in the business world, you may not. But when you are engaged in business, and you might notice, I love the book of Proverbs, business requires wisdom. The two go hand in hand. People that don't do business, they don't understand it. I mean, if they're not in business, people who aren't in business, and by business, I mean running and operating, you know, a fully functional store. There's, you have to handle everything from people to the finances to the, you know, all the legal stuff and, you know, administrative and building maintenance, you know, and there's always one thing after the next that distracts you from what you want to do. As Paul says, you know, I do what I don't want to do and I don't get to do what I want to do. And that's sort of the story of a business person's life. I learned long ago in business, The better a person is at fighting fires, the term I use, the more they tend to be promoted in business. The reason for that is, technically, it's stress tolerance or stress coping. What happens is, the world is full of problems, right? There's those of you who are oblivious to it, who just go through your life every day. You just think everything happens. You don't understand there's a rhyme or reason. You don't attribute it to this or that. You don't think about what causes it. You don't really care. In fact, it can get to an extreme where you get what is referred to as a victim's mentality, where you just are oblivious. You think everything happens at random by accident, and you become reactive. When you gain the wisdom of God, I suppose the Bible, Proverbs, just wisdom in general, you hypothetically become proactive. That means you're thinking ahead, you're planning, you're strategizing, you're watching, you're avoiding certain situations. You're trying to make decisions very, very early in the game to avoid problems down the road. You learn how to become safe and you learn how to become, you know, secure. You just learn how to strategize and be wise. You gain efficiency. There's a lot of things that comes with wisdom. I had a friend that I used to have a Bible study with who he's a driver for FedEx. And he wasn't a big fan of corporate anything. And he was complaining to me one time about the fact that FedEx has these efficiency experts that their entire job is to find ways to save time and therefore save money because they improve efficiency, they can deliver more packages, etc. And he would complain that this guy would come around and teach them all these different things. For example, you know, how to step into the truck, which foot to use first, how to best mount yourself on the seat, how, as you're getting in, to remove the keys, where to carry the keys while you're delivering a package so that when you return to the truck, you're prepared to put them in the ignition. The guy would teach them how to put the keys in the ignition simultaneously with putting on his seatbelt, and on down the road it goes. They would teach him what the most efficient way to put the boxes on the dolly was, you know, how to close the door while they're moving away to save all this time to become completely efficient. This friend of mine didn't like it. I was intrigued with it. I thought it was awesome because I actually think that's wisdom. I think that's super cool. I think God gave us a great mind and a great capacity, and if we use it, it's amazing. I often do construction projects. It's something I've got myself into, and there's times I wish I didn't. But I can tell you, I've worked with a number of different builders and contractors and subcontractors, and it's really interesting. On the last project I'm just finishing up, the house is just going up for sale here in the next week or so, the general or the guy that was kind of overseeing it that I hired was absolutely not interested in ever considering what caused a problem. If I'd say, what do you suppose caused that? I don't know, but it wasn't me. And I'd be like, I realize it wasn't you. I'm not blaming you, but I'm wondering what would cause something like that to happen. I don't know, but it wasn't me. And it was like, after a while, it was just kind of like I quit even trying. Well, the problem is, if you never look and say, now, what would have caused that? How could we avoid that in the future? How can we increase our awareness or our knowledge? How can I talk to my contractors or employees and teach them how to become better and more efficient? You know, you're going to grow in wisdom. If you don't do that, you just get to repeat the same behavior over and over. Kind of like the non-biblical verse that says, the definition of insanity is repeating the same behavior and expecting different results. Folks, if you don't like what you're getting, you should probably change your behavior. And for me, I mean, you know, or us, or, you know, however you want to look at it, it's most proficient for us to be alert and pay attention and be efficient and become better at what we do, become wiser, manage our time, manage our money. Do you know, so few people realize the reason that they don't save, they think it's from a lack of money. But I will tell you, folks, in most cases, it's from a lack of focus. It really is. It's like if you focus and you prioritize, people say it's so hard to save money. The reason saving money is so hard has so much less to do with, you know, with the excess or lack of excess with quantity than it does with focus. Now, it's not self-control because what, you know, we can have self-control. I mean, for some people, I take that back. For some people, it may be self-control. If spending money is a problem for you, if you have money in your pocket and it's, quote, burning a hole in your pocket, in other words, when you have money, you think money was made to be spent. And people live like that, and they'll spend their entire lives getting nowhere, you know, and they'll end with nothing. If you're in that school of thought, I challenge you now. I don't know what your age is, but I challenge you to just start to save. Do not say, I've got money, let's go spend it. I got my check, come on, let's go party. Let's go buy stuff. Let's go shopping. Folks, there's no such thing as shopping. I was listening to this guy the other day, and he goes, yeah, he was talking to his friend. He goes, yeah, the worst thing, I hate it when I bring my wife to the mall. He goes, you know, she doesn't just look around, she buys stuff. Well, no kidding. That's what you go to the mall for. There's no such thing as shopping. I mean, really, it might be kind of, but when you're shopping, what are you really doing? You're looking for that little treasure nugget, that little nice thing you want to buy. And in most cases, we can live without a lot of it. Don't get me wrong. I absolutely believe we need to enjoy ourselves in life. I believe God gave us the money to enjoy. It can become an extreme to the point where people become way too greedy and way too tight. And I think that is really horrendously ugly. When I started the show talking about, you know, we're Christian owned and operated, and I said, I use that term lightly. Not that I have anything against Christianity, obviously. I love the Lord, God is my Savior, etc. But it's the face that we put forward as believers. So many believers are so shallow. They're uneducated in the Bible. They don't even know what God's Word is. When's the last time they read it? They don't read it. You know, there's no excuse. You've got to make time for the Word of God. If you're His child, you study it. And just as I was talking about efficiency and proficiency, it's very similar to a martial art, right? They train and they become better and more skilled and more accurate and better precision. That's what happens with the special operations in the military. That's what happens with martial arts. That's what we need to do in every area of our lives. That's what we need to do in our spiritual walk as well. We need to constantly perfect and fine-tune and find. And, you know, God says always, I get the first fruits. He gets the first fruits of your labor. He gets the first fruits of your time. All these things are commodities. These are assets God's given you. You don't burn the whole day long till you are fried, spent, and done, and then sit down to dedicate what's left to God. That's why many people get up at the crack of dawn to do a quiet time. I don't. I'm much more of a night person. I'm definitely not a morning person. And so in my case, that would not be giving God my best at all. I'd be giving God my least. And so, you know, everyone's got their time. But you want to give God the heart of your day. Have you ever noticed, I don't know if many people out there are night people, but I'll tell you one thing that's interesting. Here I am. I like keep branching away further and further. A study was done by Forbes, or not really, published by Forbes years back, that night owls, people that are up late, are actually more creative and more successful than morning people. I'm not saying morning people are not successful, but on average, the CEOs of companies and the high-end leaders were the night people. Most of their employees were the day people, which is, I found that to be profoundly interesting. I don't know why that is. But real brisk morning people tend to judge night people. They have a sense of, sometimes a sense of, you know, I don't know, pride or something, that they're, you know, brisk morning people and they love to get up at 5 a.m. and, you know, whatever. I've never been that way. Trust me, I've done it. But it's just not my nature, not my knack. I'm just not that way. But like I said, morning people often believe that they're accomplishing something. And as I said, studies have shown or proven that they actually aren't. They're usually employees rather than employers. And employers often carry a lot of headache, a lot of burden. And it's just a different, it's that what I was speaking earlier about proactive versus reactive. In order to properly lead, which is what we're all called to do in one form or another, it's very important to plan and be proactive. We're all going to be put in situations where we're going to need to react, but I'll tell you that the better you become at being proactive, the better you will become at becoming reactive. Because when you develop and perfect self-control, where you're, you know, in control of yourself, you will find that when you need to react, it's going to be more deliberate, more specific, more targeted, more patterned, more purposeful in all ways. And so it's very important that we just become the best people we can. I do not believe God put us on this earth to just go along for a ride, okay? I mean, that does that make sense? I mean, why would God just put us here to exist and veg out? If, you know, the whole of your day is to get up, turn on the TV and watch some junk on there and then turn on the radio and do that and then, you know, maybe go to the grocery store on Thursday and then come home and go to bed and get up and do it all over again. God did not put us here for that. God gave us all skill sets, abilities, you know, and he gave us challenges. The Bible is filled with challenges to become a better person. As people focus on self-improvement and self-growth, in a continuous state, your life becomes more vibrant. Your life becomes better. But also, you'll find that as you draw closer and closer to God, you're going to get more and more challenges. I've heard that over the years and decades as a believer, and I've had different thoughts on it. And there's been times where I've thought, well, that's just stupid, you know. That's ridiculous, but it's not stupid. God is real. You must believe he is real and to be a believer. And if he is real, then he's involved. And if he's involved, then he cares. And when we're trying to serve him and grow in him, we're going to get resistance from the devil, resistance from the world, and interaction from God. Because when we show up for the training program and say, Lord, here I am, he's going to say, all right, my child, let's go to work. Let's make you a better person. And so it isn't, nowhere in the Bible has it ever said that walking with God is going to be easy. The minute that people put this delusion in their mind, their lives just become straining and stressful. No, we are called to fight the good fight. We are called to be the best ambassadors for Christ. We need to be out reaching out to others, not focusing in upon ourselves, but loving our neighbor as ourself. And as I mentioned here recently, that is the most ironic paradigm conceivable, because biblically, to love your neighbor as yourself means that to whatever degree you love yourself, that is the degree to which you shall love your neighbor. If you are narcissistic and you're totally into yourself, then you've got one heck of a commission, don't you? So we've got love. There's different forms of the word of love. We've got agape, and then there's a Greek form of the word narcissia. You know what narcissia is? Narcissism. In the earliest Greek, I was reading that Jesus, when he quoted this, when he made this statement, he used the form of love narcissia, meaning literally love of self, self-love, which is not like agape. You don't really agape yourself, because agape is a self-sacrificing love. You can't sacrifice yourself to love yourself because you are yourself. So he says, to the level which you are narcissistic, you shall also love your neighbor. To the level that you really have self-love, which can be destructive as all heck, right? That's the level you need to love your neighbor. So if you have emptied yourself as a vessel for God, as he tells us to do, guess what? You have a different calling than the legitimate narcissist. The translations going back, well, I won't get into that. But you get my point, right? We are to be emptied. We are to control what we say to people, how we say it. I remember I grew up in school in the 80s, and they came up with this word, assert yourself. You need to learn how to be assertive. And, you know, and then I became a believer in college, and I started to think, well, that's a little overkill. But it isn't. We need to assert ourselves. We need to speak up. We need to speak out. We need to be present. We need to make our voices heard. We need to be noticed, but not in a destructive way. because we're here to make a difference. What we say and what we do matters. It matters in the lives of those around us, it matters in our own life, and it matters to God. So we need to understand the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples of every nation. That was given to the early apostles, telling them to go out, get out there, spread out. And it's ironic that the persecution is what spread the church around the Mediterranean. Had they not been under persecution, they wouldn't have gone anywhere. I was reading last night in Acts chapter 9. I mean, you want to know if God's real? There's a test. Acts chapter 9 is the scripture that explains how Saul became Paul. How Saul literally was the master persecutor, horrendously evil person. Terrible in Frank, in to be frank, terrible. I mean, he was horrendous to people. He was, you know, of just, he was the guy that basically led the charge to hang Christ, to crucify Christ. And if you think about it, when I was in Israel, I learned that there is old records of rabbinical records of a guy around that time named Saul, who was, you know, just so immensely infused with zeal that he basically had raised the bar. Nobody, you know, out was more zealous than he. And he had a personal meeting with Jesus Christ after Christ's death. Now, you got to remember, when this stuff was written, there was people still around. And one thing, when people try to negate the Bible, they don't realize the value that was put on the written word, the liability that somebody carried at the time. If you wrote fiction about someone's life, if you lied, you were punished by death. It's one thing to tell a myth or a legend, but to write stuff like this about the Messiah would end up in death. And he said, and it starts out with Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's those who walked with God, interesting term for the early church, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Do you think that'd be fun? And I think when they bound people, they bound them. And I'll tell you, you know, there was a scandal a decade ago over that Otto Zem here in Spokane, where, you know, they wrongly killed a young man who was not fully mentally capacitated. And some gal had called and said she saw somebody messing around with an ATM. She was sure they were breaking in. The cops showed up. They looked in a convenience store nearby. They saw Otto Zem. They thought he kind of met the description. They approached him to talk to him. He was holding a bottle of pop or something. They, you know, immediately started to go after him. He didn't respond properly because he didn't understand. They beat him up. He was struggling. They were zapping him with a taser and all this stuff, and he didn't respond properly, so they eventually hogtied him and put something over his mouth and then threw him in the back of a cop car. He suffocated to death. Okay? I'm not trying to rub this stuff in, but I'm telling you, being tied up is not a good thing. When in the movies, when they tie someone up and throw them in the trunk, those kinds of things we were not made for. That's a very difficult situation. It can end up, you know, people who tie you up extremely can kill you. There's all kinds of historical references to that I won't go into, and some of them become very heinous. So when it says that he wanted letters to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, that was a pretty violent measure. It was basically to bring them back to kill them. And, you know, and it would start with an extraordinary form of punishment, torture, which is really ironic because the Jews, on one hand, should have understood the grace of God, They should have understood the free will, the importance of free will. They should have understood the importance of the freedom of religion, but they were zealots. They just couldn't see past their own zeal, which becomes extraordinarily destructive. When I started at the beginning of the show saying, you know, when you're a believer in business, you shouldn't lead off with that. It's nice to know you're working with believers, but sometimes people throw it out as a way to drop your guard, to trust them immediately without normal procedural behavior, without your normal precautionary measures to protect yourself. And there's a lot I could go into on that, but I will not. But you need to be careful. You just need to be wise. I don't mean to be skeptical and accuse people of wrongdoing until they prove otherwise. And even then, if someone comes to your house to do business and they make a mistake, if they're honest and say, look, I made a mistake, you know, fine. It's a lot different than if someone tries to be unethical. And I'll tell you too, folks, I mean, we do need to be forgiving and so on. But we've got to understand that carrying the badge of Christ has meaning and power. It's important that we do it right, or we keep it to ourselves, right? And when we talk about our faith, it's important that when we say, I'm a Christian, I'm this and I'm that, and no, you have absolutely lost touch with what you are. You're nothing. You have received the grace of the living God to forgive you for your sins and your brokenness. As they say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You're nothing. You're not special because you're not special because you have Christ dwelling within you. You're special to God, but you do not brag yourself up. You manifest God. You magnify the Lord. You glorify Him. Whenever angels come before people and people freak out and they hit the deck, what does the angel always say? No, 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 get up. I'm here to glorify God. Basically, now let's serve Him. And that's what it's all about. If that's how the angels do it, that's how we should do it. Do not put ourselves up as some holier than thou. That's what religion does. That's the piety that religion gains. And it's ironic, just as in the years of business, I've found that the more corrupt or unethical the method by which somebody earns their living, the more arrogant they become. I've also noticed the same in quote-unquote religion. The more religion people have, the more rules and measures and comparatives and all these things that get imposed on a person's faith by a body of humans, the more arrogant and insensitive and judgmental they become. And we've got to have an absolute broken spirit before the Lord. There's verse after verse about how God loves a contrite spirit. He loves us to be open and basically hollow when we enter His presence so that He can work within us. So often when we pray, we go to God with our own agenda. If you think about it, if someone says, did you pray about it? Sure. What do? You go, Lord, I pray that you would do this for me. Lord, I pray that you do that for them. But how often do we just go to God and say, Lord, empty me, take all I have and speak to me, manifest yourself in me, you know, make me whole again, make me help, you know, me glorify you, etc. You know, we've got to empty our spirits before God so that He can indwell us and give us favor and speak to us. So anyway, on the Acts thing, it says he asked for letters from the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way. And as a quick side note, years ago, I don't know if it's still around, there was a cult running around called the Way, and they had weird scripture where Christ was not God. And the Bible's very clear. If someone in their spirit says Jesus is the Christ, He's the one, He's the God, that's the spirit of Christ. The spirit of the Antichrist says that He is not God. So remember that. You know, if you hear someone say, well, Jesus is a great prophet, He was a great man, or, you know, as in some factions, well, he was a God, little g God, and we're all gods. And, you know, no. Jesus Christ was the King of the universe, manifestation of the living God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Logos, the Word. It says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly, and I like this, a light, suddenly a light flashed around him. No, it says suddenly a light, what? From heaven flashed around him. I don't know what that means, but I can tell you there must be a distinct difference because he knew it was a light from heaven. It says, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Capital L. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him, this is important too, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. You'll hear people say, well, they just heard a noise. I've heard this. I don't know where this comes from. They heard a noise. They couldn't decipher the words. They just knew there was a noise. They saw it happen to Paul. The light was so bright and it was so explosive they couldn't hear. It doesn't say that. It says they heard the voice. They heard the voice of Jesus Christ. They heard it. And they heard the words. And they stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Then it goes on, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, there's all these miracles that happen around this. It's amazing. It's all amazing. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. That's what we all need to do, isn't it? And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, there's good examples there, right? He says, Ananias, in a vision, and what's Ananias says? Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, what? Get up and go. This is how God works. I speak over and over of the importance of activity and action. We are in control. We are proactive. We need to go out and do for God. God set up a system that we act for him. We really are his hands and feet. There's that song, But folks, we are God's hands and feet. It's just the system by which he created us in. Three dimensions plus time, and that's just the way it works. The word of God is spread man to man. That's the way it works. You know, personal testimony, whatever. When we say, I'm just going to sit around and wait for God to do everything. Folks, he is not a chess player that is going to be pushing all the pawns and rooks and, you know, and queens and, you know, whatever around and knights. And you just sit there until finally all the pieces around you fall down and there you stand. Checkmate. You know, not how it works. It does not work like that, folks. The way it works is we need wisdom. That's why we need it. We're playing the board. God says, I'm going to empower you. I'm going to go before you. I'll give you the wisdom. I'll give you the strength. I'll line up the situation. I'll have people waiting for you. I'll give them visions. I'll tell them you're coming. That's the God of the Bible. And he's seen in a vision Ananias. Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind on all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Again, go, for he... Then God says he is chosen instrument. God sees us, folks, as instruments, vessels. We are here to serve his purpose. We are to God a tool, a vessel, an instrument. because we have free will, he needs us to yield that to him and be subjected to him. So it goes on, Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what? Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. He took food. He was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. This is insane, folks, if you understand the regimentedness of Judaism. We're dealing with this today. Jews are bound in their belief system. They think we lost, we missed the boat, or they think we're on the wrong boat. You know, they think we're on the, turnip truck or whatever you want to call it. They think we're nuts and crazy and dumb, and they don't consider themselves our brethren as we consider them ours. They just consider us to be worshiping a different God, apparently. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Of course they did. So before that, he kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by what? Proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Flavius Josephus, whom the Romans captured and took back to Rome to write the history, Antiquities of the Jews, as they called it, he too said this truly was the Messiah. When then it goes on, we jump, the disciples took him by night. Well, it says that they were also, many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. These are all miracles, right? Saul finds out, so they're watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death, but what? His disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, if you knew that the entire law enforcement and most powerful religion in the world, in a city, was trying to kill you, would you have people lower you in a basket into the city anyway, or would you just get out of there, right? There's boldness in this man. He has been the great persecutor of all. He's done heinous, horrendous things, and he is going back, somehow fearless. This man had zeal, as I said, real zeal for God. So it says that when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all, what, did they all embrace him? No, they were afraid of him not believing that he was a disciple. They thought he was a plant, like the DEA does, where they plant someone on the inside. But Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. I mean, Paul knew his stuff. These guys want to kill him, and Paul's arguing. He's bold. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Paul had some great influence there. And then it goes on. Peter was traveling through all those regions. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years because he was paralyzed. So I'll just finish this. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So this man was paralyzed for 8 years until Peter came and healed him for the glory of God, which led to the salvation of many others. Okay? Here's my point. How do you think the guy who was paralyzed 8 years felt during his paralysis of 8 years? Terrible. He was mad. Where's God? What's he doing? Or whatever. Maybe the guy loved God. I don't know. But the point is, he was suffering direly. The entire purpose of his paralysis was so that Peter could come and heal him and lead people to Christ. If you make yourself a vessel, as this scripture says, an instrument of God, he will do the same for you. So your sufferings so many times have a divine purpose. So you can accept them in your spirit, you can embrace them, keep a positive attitude, and know that God is coming. You know, God's coming. God was showing up there. He's on the way. Things are going to change. He basically tells us this here. That guy had a tough life until Peter came. It's not a coincidence. God has aligned all this stuff. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, to Peter, one of the original disciples, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, like right away. They grabbed him. "Come here, come here, come here." They scurried him into the room. I have a friend who was a missionary in the Philippines, and he walked many, many miles to this little town out in the middle of nowhere. And when he got there, the whole town came out and grabbed him and rushed him through town and threw him in this little house with this young boy, or, you know, teenage boy. He didn't know where they were going. Boom, this kid is possessed by a demon. He said, literally walking up the walls backwards, his mouth was wide open and voices were coming out that were not his. He said these demons actually knew this pastor's name, started to try to accuse him of this and that and the other thing. He was trying to learn Tagalog, which is the Filipino language. He said he was, all of a sudden, he had this urge or need or knowledge to cast out a demon, to exorcise the demon. He didn't know how. He'd never done it before. And the demon-possessed boy finally opened his mouth and spoke to my friend in perfect English. And my friend said he was relieved because he said he was struggling to try to exorcise the demon in another language. Now, think about that. Why would we do that? It's just one of those things where we don't think. But my point there was he got shoved. They just grabbed him. They said, and when they arrived, they brought him into the upper room. That's the first thing they did. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. This was definitely the ladies' club, wasn't it? Oh, look at all the clothes she made. She's so sweet and meaningful. And, you know, but Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to her body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So that's that. The point is, there is just, you know, filled with massive miracles. Now, if you believe in God and he's real, you read this and it's magnificent. If you don't believe in God, you can't read this stuff. If you doubt God, you can't read this stuff. You think it's partially true. Folks, if you don't believe, if you call yourself a believer and you can't read this stuff and you don't believe it's true and you don't believe God did miracles, or you think, well, yeah, for them they did, but he doesn't for me or whatever, your faith is failing. And I'm not a faith it, name it, and claim it guy. I'm just telling you. You either believe or you don't. If you struggle with faith, simply pray. After I became a believer, folks, I struggled with faith. I'd been pumped evolution and all this. My faith kept dissolving fast. And I knew God could do it, and I just prayed that God would give me faith. And I'm not kidding you, one day it hit me like a ton of bricks and never left. Now, I've always said, trust is still a struggle. You know, got to do it my way. I got better. I got to do it now. I can't wait on the Lord. I mean, I'm being honest with you. We all struggle. But faith, knowing he's real, he gave me that. And he can give you that too if you struggle with that. So, I don't know. God's an amazing God. And so I guess I kind of can just leave that there. And I always run out of time to talk about the stuff that the show is supposed to be about. So today, I think maybe I'll use the last 10 or whatever minutes I've got here. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about it. I guess there's so much cool stuff I wanted to talk about, you know. But let's just talk a little bit about finances. Right now, folks, we are literally, I don't care where you turn. I don't care if it's, you know, left-wing news, right-wing news, your friend at the, you know, at the barbershop, the church, you know, wherever you go, whatever you do, everybody is wound up in politics. It matters now, whether you want it to or not. If you're not paying attention, you're missing out. Because what goes together now? This world has blended. You know, we read about the Antichrist at the end times. He creates a blend of politics, religion, and economics. You've heard it. People say that's what Mystery Babylon is. They're correct. The question is, when does or did Mystery Babylon collapse? If you read Revelation 17 and 18 thoroughly and deeply, you will. It appears greatly that the collapse of the World Trade Centers was the collapse of Mystery Babylon. And you think, what? That's end time stuff. Yep, it sure is. And here we are. Now we look what's going on. We've got more terrorist attacks occurring all around the world, horrendously. We're tearing down the one man who's leading our country who could fight him. We're absolutely tearing ourselves apart from the inside out. And all of the forthright contention, and I'm so tired of this Russian collusion, folks, it is absolute fake news. I mean, this stuff is just as fake gets. It's terrible. But this is an opportunity for you to engage spiritually. If you don't know how to do it, then educate yourself. Religion, politics, economics are all synonymous now. You cannot bring one without the other. The liberal perspective is that all faith is in man. Man's going to fix it all. We're responsible, right? We're destroying the planet. We're going to die. Global warming. But that wasn't good enough. Now climate change. So when the climate changes, it's our fault. I mean, these things are terrible. Not only are we disobeying God, he's given us this renewable resource. 80% of the earth is covered by water, which is the ultimate purification system. The one complaint I really do have is plastics. I would avoid them at all costs as much as you can. It's hard, but do it. We're destroying the earth. There's that 100-mile by 100-mile or couple hundred-mile island of filthy plastic trash in the middle of the ocean. Because it cannot break down. So, you know, we definitely, that's where part of my environmentalist or conservationist mindset goes. But to blame ourselves for just living on the planet that God gave us as a gift, it's an affront to God. He gave us this domain to manage and maintain and care for. Yes, we should. The problem is that so many of us try to do good for God, or to impress God, or to be approved by God, rather than doing the good that God leads us to. We can go out and just, you know, there's people that literally believe that saving the planet is doing God's work. Well, I don't know that that's always the best use of time. As people change their hearts towards God, they'll change their hearts towards life and the planet. I grew up in Montana. I've seen poachers. I hate them. Can't stand them. It's an absolute disrespect of God's green earth that he gave us. Or, you know, we are not, even though we have domain, we've got to obey laws, rules, and regs. And we don't have a right to go out and kill animals without a hunting tag. And we especially don't have a right to go out and kill cattle without permission. I mean, people do this stuff, folks. It's pretty mind-boggling. So we're under a pretty heavy threat right now from every angle. There's so much chaos and contention. Our focus is being pulled off of two main things. We know there's terrorism, but we don't realize that we are now heading into the seventh stage of a 20-year plan mapped out long ago by Islam, that they're getting to the stage now where they believe that they will be taking over the earth. Now, they've succeeded in the first 5.5, 6. Something's coming, folks. I'm just telling you. And it's going to blindside us. We're too busy bickering. You know, it's basically like a family's in their house fighting so bad they don't even notice that someone's crawling, people are crawling in the windows of their bedrooms and stealing everything they got. This is what's going on in America. We're so busy fighting among ourselves and degrading ourselves that we are missing the true threats to this nation, and our love for this nation is waning. It's an improper love. It's an entitlement sense, and that's a sickness. And I'll tell you, God has given us some very good directives on how to save and preserve and protect. Everything biblical financial is hard assets, folks. It's all about hard assets. If it's not a hard asset, it is not an asset. Now, right now, you might be going, well, that's funny because the Dow is up and this and that and, you know, whatever. But I will tell you this. There are so many people that give you a list of things you should have if something bad suddenly happens. And there's nothing wrong with that, but so many people never give much thought as to why those things are valuable during or after a crisis. And, you know, how many times has someone told you to hold physical stock certificates or treasuries in case the banks are shut down, or keep your credit card paid up just in case you need to make emergency purchases? Not very often. Why? In normal times, it might be a smart thing to do, but in serious crisis, that has the capacity to change society because all that stuff is absolutely worthless. If the banking system were to shut down because of economic collapse, cyber attack, or a down grid scenario, everything connected to the banking system will stop working 100% as well. Okay? And I don't want you to just invest for that, but it's something to consider. You have to understand, if you're holding credit cards, what good will it do when it's issued by a bank and depends on credit created by the bank to work? No bank, no credit, no working cards. Having a physical stock certificate in hand, I say this because people tell me this. I take the stock certificate myself. I don't let somebody else hold it. You say on your show, I've got nothing. No, look right here. I got me one of them stock certificates. Good. Go cash it. Go use it. Go buy something with it. Who's going to even care? How would they even know to look it up? God gave us hard assets. Gold, silver, livestock, real estate, human life, precious stones. Those are the big ones. Gold, silver, livestock, real estate, human life, precious stones, folks. The big six. Gold and silver may be one. Hard assets. Liquid money. God gave it to us. We're not supposed to worship money. The love of money is the root of all evil. But, folks, it's very simple. We have a full spectrum of the times we live in. All of your paper assets are dependent upon complete normalcy in a market, normalcy in economy, normalcy in a society. In normal times, your little pieces of paper or plastic make everyday life possible. But when normal times and you're going to need something in your hand that you can actually use. You can't use potential wealth to provide everyday needs it takes to get physical goods. If we get in, the most likely attack, I think, is EMP, electromagnetic pulse. When it goes down, everything's gone. You've got to think and understand. Your cars won't run. None of your electronics will run. Your phones won't work. You can't communicate with anybody. Even electric motorcycles, electric bikes, electric cars, none of it, none of it, none of it. Hard assets is where it's at. And, you know, everything within the bandwidth of gold and silver-based assets works, folks. Why? Because it is created by God, endorsed by God. It's all over heaven. This is the stuff, right? He gave it to Christ. He's created economies on it. He's blessed our patriarchs. He's blessed Jerusalem. He says, you know, when they'd go to war, he'd say, make sure you get all their gold and silver because it's mine. That's what God wants. Isn't it good enough for you? Folks, I'm telling you, the times for investing are primo, primo, primo. Here's why. Paper's as high as it's going to get. It's just through the moon. Some of it's deceptive and an artificial index. I know that. But the point is, if you've got 401ks, IRAs, whatever, they are peaked out. They're doing as good as they're going to do. The metals, although they're showing inordinate strength under the paper money, the paper system conditions, they shouldn't, but they're staying strong and they're just slowly gaining. The buy price on them is ridiculously fair. It's super value-based. That's where you want to be. When it comes to investment quality coins or even just semi-numismatic coins, the value is just so good and the quality is so good. And I'm just telling you, at this point, folks, we build great portfolios. This is such a good time. If you've been waiting and procrastinating, don't sit around and say, well, gold was this and now it's that and I wish I'd have bought it this. It's not about that. It's about preserving and protecting your wealth. I've made investments where I've lost everything like a fool a couple times. Won't do it again. I don't do the paper game ever. You think you wish you bought this and then when it was that. And folks, when you lose it all, it hurts and you're done. Don't worry about if it's, you know, spot price is this or that. You have to believe in the word of God. He said, this is how you do it. This is why we're here. We will help you. Coins Plus is 444-0044 in Spokane, toll free outside the area, 877-TAP-COIN, 877-827-2646, or through the website at coinsplus.com. We'll take care of you. That's what we've done for decades. People do very well. We just build really good, solid long-term portfolios out of hard assets. Again, I didn't allow myself enough time, whatever. But give us a call. Let us do it. Stop procrastinating. Take care. God bless. We'll be back Wednesday. Bye-bye. Thanks.